Brothers and sisters, family of God, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 10. And you'll note that in the bulletin there is a very detailed outline for you to take notes upon. That's somewhat of a joke because it's just the main point written, but certainly space for you to take good notes and thereby use it to learn, to see whether these things are so. So if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to continue in our study of this God's Word as we fellowship around the theme of kingdom living. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, speaking of Saul, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to the Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And this shall be when these signs come upon you, do for yourselves what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please, brothers and sisters, pray with me. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as your covenant people, your bride, to enjoy this covenant renewal ceremony whereby we, through the sprinkled blood of the Lamb of God, renew our vows, where we fellowship and sup upon the living Word, Jesus Christ, whereby we hear your Word, whereby we can respond by faith. All that the Lord has said we will do, we will be obedient. Give us the grace now, Lord, to come and to fellowship with you by through the eye of faith, to behold you. And Lord, to have our faith be strengthened. And let us, Lord, leave here relying more dearly, more deeply, more dependently upon Jesus Christ. Father, give me the grace to be faithful to your Word, to be a faithful preacher. And Lord, give us the grace to feast upon your Word. We commit this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love John 14:1. It's been a source of great encouragement and solace in my life and in the ministry that God has in my life. Right before Jesus was handed over to the Sanhedrin, he spoke these words to his disciples. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." I love this passage. It is a consolation to the heart that is burdened by the ministry and the cares of this life, confronted by difficult days or illness or uncertainty, accusations, tragedy, worry, loss, disappointment. Many a saint has fled to this verse during these difficult seasons of life just mentioned and found consolation. We know Peter must have. John 14, prior to this verse, the context of John 14, you know in the original that there were no chapter divisions. Chapter 13, verse 38, was right before 14:1. And so right before John 14:1, right before Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled," do you know what Jesus said? Let me read it. Jesus answered and said to Peter, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I just love this passage. See, Jesus, knowing that Peter was going to betray him, he gave him this horrible blow of verse 38. And then, first and foremost, we must interpret John 14:1. Even though the you or the your is a plural, let not your heart be troubled. Christ clearly is talking not just to Peter, but the entire apostles. Nevertheless, that is the springboard into this statement. And the context, therefore, is not the general iniquity of the day, but personal failure. A travesty in your walk with God, where you deny Jesus Christ to His face, not once, not twice, but three times. And that is in that context that Jesus comes and says, "Oh, but Peter and apostles, when the time and the hour of difficulty come and you have turned your back upon me and sinned a mighty sin, let not your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me." Isn't that a great passage? It's so typical of God. You see, because brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, though God had cause to spew Peter and all of the apostles out of his mouth because of the treachery right before them, rather than spewing and condemning and crushing, God in His providence ordained that they should receive a word of encouragement. A word of strength. And that's just like God. God is not out to get you, brothers and sisters. Do you realize it is God's plan and will to encourage you in your walk, even in the midst of sin, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to complete what was begun, Philippians 1:6, to look out for your welfare, Jeremiah 29. That is God's plan. That's how He operates in the lives of His people. That doesn't preclude discipline. It doesn't preclude confrontation. John 13:38 certainly is a time of confrontation. Peter, you're going to deny me, and that's wrong. But it does involve. But it does mean, and it does involve the very important principle that God is working in the life of His people to encourage them, to build them up for His name's sake, that they might walk and stand and rely upon Jesus Christ. And that is why when we come to 1 Samuel 10, verses 2 through 6, we are not surprised at this pericope, this section of Scripture, where God is giving a sign to Saul at the beginning, at the genesis of his ministry as a king, as a future servant. We're not surprised that with each one of these signs, they have a twofold message. Not only do they verify or validate the message of Samuel, but they also were intended, as we saw last week, they were given to strengthen and personally encourage this now servant of God as he embarked upon ministry. Now we know from 1 John 2 that Saul's not the only one anointed in Scripture. 1 John 2:20 and 27 indicates that all God's people have been anointed by God and therefore set apart unto the ministry of the kingdom of God. And so we conclude that what is spoken here to Saul, by extrapolation and application, can be said to be true of us. So this morning, brothers and sisters, let's, as servants of the kingdom of God, as we embark upon kingdom living as anointed ones, let us gaze upon this passage again and receive the encouragement that God intended for all servants thereby. Last time we saw that God gave Saul a sign of encouragement as it pertained to the king's earthly concerns. This morning, the focus now is on his earthly needs. Notice with me verses 3 through 4. Then the second sign, "You will go up further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel, and you will meet you, and one carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand." All right. After the more intimate sign that he gave in verse 2, do you remember that sign? The sign that God was always with Saul. God would always be with this man as he trusted Christ, as he walked the path of faith. God would be with him. God was near. We see that in verse 2. But yet now, from that intimate sign, an intimate message, God now transitions into a message, as I just mentioned, which had a twofold end. The first one was to prove that the message that Samuel just gave Saul the prior 2 days, if you go to chapter 9, verse 17 and following, Saul approaches Samuel 2 days prior to this. He meets him, he eats with him, he spends the night. They talk late into the evening, no doubt about the kingdom of God, no doubt about the future plan of God with regards to Saul. And now it's morning, so this is the second day. I said 2 whole days. This is the second day. Samuel now is sending him on his way, having anointed him in chapter 1 of verse 10, of chapter 10. And now having said, you are now God's servant, you are now God's possession to be used as God wills. These are the signs that everything I've just said are true. You see, brothers and sisters, it's possible to guess as to the future and be right. Many a person's been deceived by that. And because of that, Samuel wasn't content to just give Saul one sign. He gave him multiple signs, all of which were required to come true. And when they came true, they validated the message of Samuel that Saul, you are God's anointed. So that's the first aspect. It's the second one that we're after in our study. Nevertheless, this sign would have been intimate to Samuel or to Saul. It would have meant something to him. It would have meant something to the Jews reading this passage from years hence. And what is that message? What is the message of comfort that God is giving Saul? Each one of these signs, brothers and sisters, were hand-chosen and intended specifically for Saul. What is the message in verses 3 through 4? We know the general one. Samuel is a prophet. Yes, his word is true as it came true. But secondly, what's the message? To get that, I want to walk away through this passage phrase by phrase, verses 3 through 4 again. Follow with me, take notes, and you'll see what's going on in this text. It's glorious. Let's pick it up. Then you're going to go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. All right, Samuel has just left Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, according to the first sign, and is now going to his home in Benjamin on the road that leads to Bethel. And on this road, there was this well-known oak called the Oak of Tabor, the Oak at Tabor. And it must have been gnarly or something that made it stand out to be a point that you could reference that everyone knew about. We don't know, of course, where this is today. No one knows. Archaeologists have no clue where this is. But somewhere in this time, there was this Oak of Tabor. And when he approached that, prophets, we read verse 3b, and three men, I'm sorry, not prophets, but three men going up to God at Bethel will meet. Now, we know from this little description the purpose of these three men. These three men are going up to worship God at Bethel. And we conclude it for three reasons. First of all, the city of Bethel was a noted city of worship, mentioned more often in the Old Testament than any other city but Jerusalem. Bethel was synonymous with the worship of God. We also know from Judges chapter 20, verses 26 to 27, that the Ark of God at this time was at Bethel. The Ark's there. And we also know from this verse that the three men were going up to God at Bethel. In other words, they weren't going up to visit their family. They weren't going up on vacation. They weren't going up on holiday. They weren't going up on a conference for the purpose of a conference. They were going up specifically to God at Bethel, which tells us they were going to worship God. And thirdly, the cargo that they were carrying is the cargo of worship. Would you notice with me verse 3c? One will be carrying three kids, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. Let's break down each one of these articles. First of all, the three kids. All of these, by way of footnote, are sacrifices that were pertain to the burnt offering. Okay? The burnt offering. Now, in your minds, quick review here, there were three primary offerings in the Old Covenant. There was the expiatory offerings, which we've called the sin offering. There was the dedicatory offerings, which we call the burnt offering. And there was the communal offerings, which we have been calling the peace offering. So sin, burnt, peace. The sin, burnt, peace were the primary offerings of each one of these. Well, the sin offering's purpose was to confess your sin. The burnt offering purpose was dedication. And the peace offering was fellowship with God. Right? So these all three related to the burnt offering. The three kids are referenced in Numbers 15, verses 3 and following, specifically verse 11, as offerings of the burnt offering. The kids here are goats, male goats, young male goats, baby goats, male goats, obviously weaned, that were used in the context of the burnt offering. The three loaves of bread, though a general term for bread here in the Hebrew, and nevertheless, this too was used in the context of worship. The bread would have been known as a cereal offering, which was a type of burnt offering. The bread in this case, the way it worked in the Old Testament is you brought your bread, and if you didn't bring it baked, if you just brought it in terms of wheat or grain, the priest would grab a handful of the grain, put it on the altar, but the rest of the grain was his to keep, to sustain him. If you brought bread, if it was one loaf, he would break off a little piece, throw it on the altar, but the rest of the loaf was his to keep. And there was a specific recipe for this bread. It was a concoction of fine flour, olive oil, and frankincense. And hence, you know it was the best bread. If you were making bread for your household every day, hand grinding the wheat, if you had to do that, you know you wouldn't get it very fine. And hence, the bread would have a lot of it'd be grainy, be very grainy. But this bread was fine flour, okay? So which means it was better than normal bread. And it was mixed in with olive oil and frankincense, and so it would have smelt great, it would have tasted great, and you would have offered, if it was baked, this bread unto the Lord. Once again, the priest would have taken a part of the loaf, broke it off, put it on the altar, but the rest would have been his. If he gave multiple loaves, he would have taken multiple loaves. Then there's the jug of wine. The jug of wine would have been a drink offering. The jug of wine, the drink offering, was used in the Old Testament according to Scripture in both the context of the burnt offering and the peace offering. And it was to savor the meal. It was to add it, to give it flavor, to give the sacrifice flavor. And hence, the jug of wine was not the priest's, it was no one's. It was poured completely on the altar, whether it be a burnt offering or a peace offering. But because of the kids and the bread, we know this is a burnt offering. So these three men are going up to Bethel, a place of worship, for the sole purpose of worshiping God. And in their hands, because there's three of them, there's three kids, three loaves of bread, and a jug of wine. All right, we pick up on the passage, verse 4, with a rather shocking turn of events. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread. Now, brothers and sisters, this is shocking. Because they're giving two-thirds of their cereal offering away. You wouldn't do that. In fact, in that day, if you knew I was going up to worship and I had bread and I gave you bread or I gave you one of my kids or my goats or I gave you a drink of my wine, that you wouldn't do that. If I offered it, you wouldn't take it because you'd know that that belongs to God. And so you would not take that. No way. So what's going on here? Why are they offering him the two of the three loaves of bread? Well, once again, I want you to remember that according to the prescription of God, many of the offerings offered in the Bible were intended for the priest's support. That's the key. When you worship God, you knew that if you were coming to worship God, it was a sin offering. You brought a lamb, you laid your head on it, you cut its throat. You knew that the choice viscera went on the altar, but that priest who received that animal from your hand, that would be his meal for that night. And you knew it. You knew that when you came to the burnt offering with the bread, that if you gave a couple loaves, you knew that the majority of that bread was going to that priest that evening for his meal and for his family. You knew that. In fact, you can imagine as a worshiper coming up with your multiple loaves, handing the one to the priest, knowing this is for God, but the rest handing it to him to be put over there so that he could eat it later. You can imagine that. And hence, you can imagine approaching the temple or the tabernacle with the knowledge that this is God's portion, this is the priest's portion. And that's exactly what's going on here. These three men give to Saul the priest's portion of the cereal offering. And this is where it gets amazing. They give to Saul that which was intended for an anointed man. And God said in verse 4b, accept the bread from their hand. By this charge, brothers and sisters, God was making an incredible statement by having Saul accept the bread that was intended for anointed people. God was making a statement that Saul also is anointed. Do you see it? No one, no Jew would accept this bread unless you were anointed. Saul, being newly anointed, chapter 10, verse 1, was to receive that bread. Robert Bergen wrote this: though the two loaves of bread were originally intended by the pilgrims as a gift for an anointed Aaronic priest, Saul's acceptance of the food would require him to accept the legitimacy of his own anointing. And he's exactly right. The moment Saul received that, he knew, I'm anointed. Now, don't misunderstand. This was not a precedent set. This is not worship. They're not at the temple. This is not saying now that the kings now have a right to the offerings given to the priests. That is not what's being taught here. That is not what was ever extrapolated from this verse. This is simply saying at this moment, this bread, which we know, everyone knows, is for the Aaronic priest, is now being given to Saul because God is making a statement that Saul too is anointed. And with that, brothers and sisters, we are confronted with the message that Saul would have received from this sign. First, he would have known that, you can imagine, the first sign, he comes to Bethlehem, and there, as we just read, he goes from there and the servant comes up and says, hey, your dad's now worried about you, verse 2. You can imagine his heart would skip a beat. Man, that's exactly the first sign that Samuel gave me to verify that I'm God's king. Yeah, but anyone can be wrong. It's possible. A broken clock is right twice a day. So it's possible that he's wrong. So he moves on. Will the next one take place? He comes and he approaches the oak of Tabor. And there these three men come out and they greet him. And they say, hey, take these two loaves of bread. And everyone knows that the only one who can take that is an anointed man. And Saul then takes it because he knows God wants him to. And at that moment, Saul, now his heart skips another beat because he knows. He knows God has called me to be a king, a servant in his kingdom. Wow, what a holy time. Well, what's the message that Saul would have received from that, brothers and sisters? The personal message. What would be the message that every Jew reading this would have understood that went along with this sign? Very simple, brothers and sisters. And I'm going to repeat. According to God's prescription, God ordained that the priests made their living from the offerings. And hence, when you offered something to God, in most cases, the priests was to receive some of that for his own sustenance and his own provision. In other words, God did not anoint a man and leave him on his own. God promises that with every anointing that comes from me is the provision of your well-being, the provision of your sustenance. The priesthood knew this. And now the monarchy was to know this, that with the calling and the anointing of God placed upon a man's life comes with it an implicit promise that God always will care for your needs. Do you see it? So not only verse 2 was his earthly concerns met, what about his dad? And what about, the wealth and on and on and on? Hey, God met that need. But now, the more important need, not more important, but more fundamental need, the need for his sustenance, the need for his well-being. Saul now knew that implicit with that accompanying the calling and the anointing of God is this implicit promise of God's provision in your life, which meant Saul could give himself to the kingdom of God and not worry about his own needs. Saul could pour his life out on the altar of the service of the souls of people, and he didn't have to worry about where his next meal is coming from. No, God would provide. God would care for this man. God would meet his needs where he is. One man wrote, Ralph Klein, in the Word Biblical Commentary, this sign answers Saul's second need, his hunger. So each one of these signs are answering a need. The first need to know that God is intimately involved in my life. We talked about that. But now this week, that God will meet my physical needs as God's people. as I serve God's people, as I serve in His kingdom. And from this, brothers and sisters, we therefore derive the second message of comfort and hope that God gave to every anointed individual. Again, think of Peter. God's not going to leave Peter with this knowledge. Hey, Peter, by the way, a couple hours, you're going to betray me. Next course, please. Not at all. You're going to betray me, but don't let your heart be troubled. Hey, Saul, you're mine now, man. I own you. I've anointed you. I've set you apart. That's what the word saint means. I have set you apart unto my service. I've made you mine. And by the way, bring on the next course. No, it's Saul. You're mine. And now listen, I will care for your needs. There will not be a time in your life that I'm not watching over you and providing for the needs that you have at that moment for that day. I will provide for that need. So take your mind off your cares, Saul. Take your mind off of, well, what's in it for me? God, if I give myself to the care of the protection of this people, what are you going to give me at the end of the day? Don't worry about it, Saul. Your needs are met. Do you see that? Beautiful. And yet, brothers and sisters, this is not the message that accompanies just the calling of Saul. It's the message that accompanies the calling into the kingdom of God. It's the message that God gives to every one of His anointed. That's you and that's me. I want you to go forward in your Bibles. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 14. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that this became a theme. Becomes a theme of ministry. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 and following. This is a most significant time in Christ's life. It's a miracle that the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord has traveled to a very remote and lonely place, far from civilization. And the text says a crowd of 5,000 men followed him. Now, because it's 5,000 men and not 5,000 people, commentators all agree, I can't say all, most agree, that there's more than 5,000 people being fed here, guys. This crowd's probably numbering in the 10,000s, around the 10,000 realm, if you count in wives and children. So it's a much larger crowd than 5,000. But we are talking about 5,000 male persons. So Christ proceeds to teach them in this desolate region, and that's when it happened. Would you notice with me verse 15? And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." You almost get the sense the disciples are exasperated here, brothers and sisters. The time's past. Man, this guy won't shut up. He keeps talking and talking and now the sun's going down and you know what's happening next, guys. You know what's happening next. What's going to happen next is we're going to have to feed these people. So what do they do? Verse 14. Send them away. Christ, the time's already passed, guys, which means the markets are closing down. Send them away. God, get rid of these people now. I mean, we've had fellowship all day. It's time for them to go home. Okay, the proverbial, guys, I'm going to bed. Here's the key. Lock up when you leave. It's time to go. Hint, hint. Okay, so the disciples are saying, Lord, it's time. Call it a day. And Jesus turns to them, verse 17, and says, or verse 16, you feed them. I love this. God, send them away. It's over. Please, send them away. Christ says, why? There's no food. Let him go and go to the markets. Well, that's unrealistic. There's not going to be markets open. So Christ says, no, you feed them. And at that moment, they say, verse 17, we have only five loaves of bread and two fish. That's all we got, God. Now, babe, if you do a cross-reference of Mark, Luke, and John, each one of these accounts, this miracle is repeated in each one of those Gospels. You'll find that the five loaves and two fish actually came from a boy. And if you put two and two together, the implication is that as Christ was speaking on and on and on and on, whoever was responsible for the food in the apostolic band had eyed a boy with five loaves and two fish and had already secured them or at least got the promise that he'd sell it to them when the time came. So when Christ says, you feed them, they say, we don't have enough. And then later texts say, some say, we have 200 denarii or something, and that's not enough. And there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But this text says, we, which implies it's theirs already. So you can imagine the scene. Christ is talking on, and these disciples can have managed to wrestle up 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed 13 people. Not a very big meal, but it would meet their needs. It would meet their needs. So Christ says, verse 18 through 19, bring them here to me. Bring the food. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the multitudes. My brothers and sisters, this is a very important point. The commentators, once again, most of which agree, the miracle of the multiplication of the bread to feed 5,000 people, 5 loaves and 2 fish, the 5 loaves fed the 5,000 people, not when Christ blessed them, not when he gave them to the disciples, but when the disciples gave them to the people. That's when the multiplication took place. So until they actually physically gave the bread away, there was only, well, you divide 5 loaves into 12, you're going to get a little less than a half of a loaf apiece. So you've been there all day long, you're a disciple, and Christ says, you feed them. And you're immediately going, oh, why does Christ have to be so gracious? I knew it. I knew that he'd want to share this food. It's not enough to even feed us barely, but now he wants to share it. So you're now walking with this little loaf of bread in your hand, knowing here goes another good meal, ruined. Hey, if Jesus wants to go without food, that's fine. But why do I have to suffer? You follow with me here? So they're coming out with this food and they're handing it out. They're giving out pieces. And to the amazement, they kept on handing it out. And they kept on handing out till we get to verse 20. Brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that this was a turning point in the lives of the disciples. This and then, of course, the walking on the water. This began the turning point. For in this passage, God teaches these disciples an incredible lesson. Notice with me verse 20. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 basketfuls, full baskets. Do you see an incredible teaching moment here? The disciples began the ministry with a little bit of bread, which would not have been much of a meal for them. Had they said, no, Lord, we're putting our foot down on this one. You may want to give our food away to everyone you see. You may want to help the poor all you want. That's fine. But for the first time in our lives, all of us took a vote, motion, carried, unanimous, but for one person, Jesus, we've all agreed we're not going to give the multitude this meal. This is ours. Had they done that, follow with me, and had Christ not rebuked them, they would have sat down with a little chunk of bread, which hardly would have met their satisfaction. They would have walked away hungry. They would have been sustained, but they would have walked away hungry. But Christ says, no, Christian, give it away. Take the position that I've given you and cast it out to the peoples. Use it for the glory of God. And do you know what God's people received in return? These 12 disciples? They didn't receive a little chunk of bread back. They came back, each one of them, with a basket full of bread. More food than they could have ever imagined on that day. They got more food than they probably had in a long time. And they got it after they gave away their bread. After they gave away themselves. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the point. What is it that will be left over after you have fulfilled your ministry? What is it? What is it that was left over for the disciples after they fulfilled their ministry? What was the message that God gave to Saul as his life was claimed by this deity unto his ministry and his kingdom? What is the message? It's simple. As you live for the glory of God and so serve his people by faith, God always will attend to your needs. That's the sign. One man wrote, MacArthur, of this account, "Ours is a God of abundant providence who does not give stingily. Before the disciples knew that food would be left for them, they obediently gave all they had to the multitudes. Just as the food did not begin to multiply until after the disciples started to distribute it, their own needs were not met until after they had met the needs of others." Brothers and sisters, let me give you a principle of the kingdom, a kingdom principle, a principle for kingdom living. Through the anointing of the Spirit of God, 1 John 2:20 and 27, you are no longer your own. God owns you. He's claimed you for Himself. He set you apart into a holy ministry. And this means that we are therefore subject to God's will, not our own, God's calling, not our own, God's plans, God's providence, God's timing, not our own. Yet, let us never forget, this is the principle. Always be comforted, always be encouraged in knowing that as we give ourselves away, as we deny ourselves and serve other people, as we do not hold our life dear, but strive to bless and build up the body of Christ, which is what Saul's calling was, as a ruler over his people, a prince. At the end of the day of selfless sacrifice, our needs will be abundantly supplied through Christ. Principle for kingdom living. You get that? I love this. In our day, we hear this statement, "Hey man, if I don't look out for me, who will?" You know what I mean? I mean, if I don't watch out for number one, who's going to watch out for number one? You certainly aren't. My family's certainly not. They've turned their back on me more than once. Look, if I don't look out for number one, no one's looking out for number one. And the truth be known, we market that, right? We have all these jingles. My jingles are all dated. Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us. All we ask is that you'll have it your way. Number one. Number one. What do you want on your Big Mac or whatever it is? I want this. You've got it. It's not going to upset us. You're number one. You are always right. If we don't look out for you, no one will. At least they're going to market it that way. Brothers and sisters, learn a principle of the kingdom. While no one on this earth is looking out for you, God is. God is. Isn't that what Christ taught in Matthew 6? You're in Matthew, if you're still there, turn to Matthew 6. 31. Great passage. Christ told his disciples, "Do not be anxious then, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed?'" Don't worry about that. I mean, when you're giving yourself to the ministry of God, there's not a whole lot of time to be worrying about these things. And the disciples, God says, don't worry about these things because, listen, these are the things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Who's watching out for you, Christian? God is. Who's caring for your needs? God is. Who knows what you need? God does. But seek first, says Christ, His kingdom and righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So many misunderstand this verse. They take Matthew 6:33 as a blanket promise that if you trust God, He'll make you wealthy. The higher lifer and the health or wealth is, they love this verse. That is not what this text is saying. This text is saying He'll meet your covering needs, your food and your covering. That's it. He's not saying you'll be rich, Christian. He's not saying that, man, you're going to, you just serve God in the end of your life. You'll look back and you'll have this huge mansion with a garage filled with cars and you'll be wealthy and have the nicest watches and the whole bit. Not at all. God is simply saying this: I'm watching out for your needs. Not your wants, not your desires, but your needs. I promise you that, Christian. I'm watching out. And brothers and sisters, may I ask you something? Matthew 6:33 is clearly the physical needs. But let me ask you, what really is our needs? What would Christ say? He who said, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." And John, what would Christ say? He would say our greatest need is not food and covering. Our greatest need revolves around our spiritual needs. And hence, from arguing from the larger, from the visible to the invisible, the implication is Matthew 6:33. He's going to watch out not only just for your covering, but for your spiritual covering as well. God, brothers and sisters, is watching out for you. And yet today, sadly, so many Christians miss this. The church misses. The church misses the miracle of the 5,000. Did you know that? We as a congregation, we as a denomination, we as the broad evangelical church of America, we constantly miss the miracle of the 5,000. Now, don't miss it, me. Don't miss it. I'm not saying that if you have faith that God will multiply your food. That's not the miracle in time. I'm talking about the miracle that took place after the miracle. That's what we miss. We as a church community have missed it because of a lack of faith, because of a lack of a willingness to trust God. We rarely see the miracle as performed by Christ in Matthew 14. And again, I'm not talking about multiplying food. I'm talking about the Eureka, following a day of selfless sacrifice, realizing that everything I gave to God, He gave back more of. Man, I had a little tiny loaf of bread and it looked awfully good. And a couple hours later, I got a basket full. Now, you extrapolate and you apply that. Oh man, I love Jesus Christ and I gave myself to His people and I didn't think about me. I didn't serve me. And I woke up and the next thing I knew, man, I knew God's joy and His pleasure like never before. As a church, we miss this. John Piper calls us faith in future grace. We as a church don't have faith in future grace. His book on the pleasure of God, he talks about faith in future grace is a principle that it's this. It's Friday night, men, you're home alone, and there's that computer. Now, you can indulge. You can sin, young men. But if you do that, you will forfeit a level of intimacy in your walk with Christ that you will not know. So by faith in the future relationship you'll have with Christ, by faith in the depth of love and passion and fulfillment you'll have knowing the pleasure of God, pass up that sin. Faith, trusting that God has something better for you. He calls it faith in future grace. I think as a church we've missed that. I think we don't understand that. I think we, because of our selfishness and our lack of faith, we sit here and we hoard the gifts God's given us. And we parcel them out bit by bit because we're afraid that, you know what, if I don't take care of number one, no one will. So the Lord's Day come, a day that God's given us to throw ourselves into His kingdom, into His people. And we say, man, I'll do it in the morning, but boy, I got to go home and take a break. Now, please, if I'm stepping on toes, I'm not trying to. But that's a classic one because that's my heart. Okay, I'm just describing Greg Thursday. No one out in this congregation, okay? Man, I'm tired. I want to go home and take care of number one. Number one needs a nap. And number one needs a bath. And number one needs this. And so and if I go and do all this stuff, I'll be tired. I'll be spent. And so we don't minister. We don't by faith serve God, and so by rainbow. And so as a consequence, we miss the privilege of seeing God feed us in ways unthinkable. I realize we're over time. I want to share with you three verses quickly. Matthew 16:25. Listen to what Christ said. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Do you understand what Christ is saying there? Your life, which represents your pleasure and your time and your money and your savings and your freedom and your vacations, you lose these things for my sake. And brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you real life. I'm going to give you true life. Paul's testimony, get this one, 2 Corinthians 1:5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. I think Paul beheld the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 personally. His testimony was, you know what? Yeah, my life is a constant crucible. Man, sufferings for Jesus Christ abound. But you know what's amazing? At the end of the day, when I'm in those cells with my back laid open because I got 39 lashes by a cattail and I'm miserable and I'm pained and I'm hungry. Do you know what's amazing? The comfort of God is there in a way I've never known. And so what does He do? He sings. He sings hymns of praise unto God at the top of His lungs with Silas, such that the entire prison place hears Him praising God. Man, God's suffering's great. But in the name of Jesus Christ, I can testify, I've seen God multiply my feeble attempts of service into oodles of comfort in my life. Would you listen to 2 Corinthians 4:11? Christ said, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Did you get that? The more Paul died, the more Christ lived in him. The more Christ gave himself to the ministry of God's kingdom, the more he saw by faith Jesus Christ come to that prison cell and wipe his sweaty brow and put salve and ointment on that bleeding back. That's the nature of kingdom service, brothers and sisters. God has deigned and willed to encourage the child of God who by faith ministers in the kingdom of God for His glory. Saints of present day have known it. Jim Elliot, he's no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Or to quote Francis Assisi, who I quoted a couple weeks back, "It's in giving that we receive, it's in pardoning that we're pardoned, it's in dying that we live." And yet, such living, brothers and sisters, and I'm wrapping up here, requires more than solo bootstrapia. You know what I'm talking about? Solo bootstrapia? You know the solos of the Reformation? The beautiful sola fide, only by faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola scriptura, but you know, scripture alone. Well, there's also solo bootstrapia, which most of you have never heard, but we all love this doctrine. And that is, I'm hearing this preacher preach, and I'm sort of liking what I'm hearing. You know what I'm going to go do? I'm going to go be a martyr tomorrow, and Jesus will be more near. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstrap. I'm going to go out, and I'm going to will to give my life for Jesus, and I'm going to know Jesus better. Brother, that is not what we're talking about here. We got to close this sermon where we began in John 14. The disciples are ministering in God's kingdom. They've been called and set apart by God as disciples in His kingdom, and they're sitting there about to serve in the kingdom of God imperfectly. They're going to deny God. And what is God's promise? "Let not your heart be troubled." Oh, I'm going to be there. I'm with you guys. Man, I'm going to be there through the entire time. You who die for me, I will live in and through you. Yes, I'm their disciples. But I'll only be there, get this, John 14:1. Not if you purpose in your hearts to serve me more. Not if you, Peter, say, "I'll swear it another 20 times. I will not disobey you, God." Not if you do that. No. What did he say? "Believe in God. Believe also in me." Brothers and sisters, the nature of kingdom service is that God gives what we lack on this earth, God more than compensates for through Jesus Christ. What you give away in the kingdom of service, God gives back a multitude of. We just heard the verses, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 1, Matthew. That's the principle. But brothers and sisters, this principle is realized as you and I not trust in our own abilities to give ourselves up for Christ. That blessing is realized as we serve trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So get this, and I say this in closing. If you hear this sermon, you walk away and you completely disregard it. You say, I can't trust God to care for my needs. I will care for number one. Thank you very much, preacher. I believe that when you die as a child of God, you will put your foot on that heavenly shore and you will hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy of your master." I know every one of you here in Christ shall receive that. But if you will, this day, by faith, not by effort, but trusting in Jesus Christ as an offering to Him, not for you, if you will give your life up for His kingdom, then brothers and sisters, you will know the pleasure of God in this world. His grace will be more precious to you as He multiplies the life of Christ in you. So it really comes down to faith. Will you trust God? And will you serve trusting Jesus, offering your service to Christ, even if no one recognizes it, knowing, "Lord, it's for you"? Ladies, will you take that which is your glory, your hair, and wash the feet of Christ?
by faith.
If you do, God will attend to your needs. If you don't, He'll attend to your needs. But you won't know the depth that you'll know through Him by faith. Let's leave Samuel with two callings, brothers and sisters. One, don't be concerned for your needs. Serve God and His kingdom according to His calling. Secondly, in and through all things, live, serve, pray, suffer in reliance upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day as your bride, having been called and set apart by you at salvation, anointed by the Spirit of God, to be servants in your kingdom, to be little kings, little queens, little princes and princesses, little prophets, little priests. Father, we know an anointing rests upon our lives such that our lives are no longer our own. And Father, we read a passage like this and we see what Saul must have walked away with such comfort that came to his heart, knowing that just as you provided for your anointed as an anointed man, he also would be provided for. Father, give us all the comfort of that as well, the confidence of that. Give us grace to have deep faith, faith that would enable us to live by future grace, knowing that, Lord, in the future you will bless us, not because, but just simply, Lord, as we give ourselves to you, you will come and wipe our brow. Not as a reward, merited, but as a blessing of your will. Father, give us the grace to have the faith. But Father, we pray, give us the grace to so serve, not with any expectations, not expecting that, oh, if I do this now, I should feel better about myself or about my world. Lord, give us the grace to serve you with an open hand, grasping for no straws, no rewards, no blessings, but just freely give, trusting that you and you alone will provide for our needs as you have determined them. Father, give us the grace to live thereby, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Family of God, let us close our service this morning, knowing the table of the Lord, supping upon the bread of life that you've given us here. I will read you the institution of Matthew. Let us approach the table as you are. While we're eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing, he broke and gave to the disciples and said, "Take ye this, my body." When he had taken a cup of incense, he gave it and said, "Drink from all of you. This is my blood of covenant, which is poured out for me. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of vine from now on to that day, when I drink it new through my father's kingdom." And after seeing him, they went out from out of all. Brothers and sisters, Christ spoke these words, knowing his disciples were God's children. And yet he still gave his promise. Take.